Sue, thank you very much for reading that to us. And a reminder, you can find that on page 556 of your church Bible. I'm going to say a prayer again. As we gaze on your kingly brightness, so may our faces display your likeness. Father God, would we behold the face of the Lord Jesus as we read his words today, and would we be changed as we do that? Amen. Well, the 17th century was a really politically complex time. So complex, in fact, that if you were trying to show that you were a loyal English person, you really have your work cut out, because everything kept on changing. So in 1640, you were loyal if you said, hooray for King Charles I. But by 1642, the Civil War had started, and you'd be loyal if you said, down with King Charles I and hooray for Parliament. Of course, it would change even more by the end of the Civil War, 1649. You'd show that you're loyal by saying, off with his head with Charles I. But then a few years later, you'd be saying, welcome back, Charles II. And those guys who cut off Charles I's head, they need to have their heads cut off. Such was the change. Then in 1685, you'd be saying, hooray for King James II. Are you familiar with all of this? The ins and outs of British history. And then by 1688, you'd be saying, down with James II. Let's have another king. Let's have William of Orange. He can come over, and off you go, James II. So complicated. And people's lives were ruined by making the wrong choice, it would seem. People's careers came to an end, and people were put to death even for choosing to be loyal to the wrong person at the wrong time. But my question this morning is, what does it mean to be loyal to God? You know, our times are turbulent and changing. Everyone's got a different view about it, almost any subject under the sun. What does it mean to be faithful to God, to be loyal to him as everything around us changes? Well, Psalm 25 is the model prayer of someone who is loyal to God. And it gives us two particular themes that stand out, that help us to understand what it means to be loyal to God as the times change. Two themes. One is about trust, and the other is about learning. So Psalm 25 wants to tell us that the loyal entrust themselves to God, and it wants to tell us that the loyal want to learn about God. I wonder what you make of those two claims. The loyal entrust themselves to God, and the loyal want to learn from God. If you've got that Bible passage open, you might see there's a little A next to where it says Psalm 25 there. And if you zoom down to the bottom of the page, it says this psalm is an acrostic poem, the verses of which begin with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Does that sound really complicated? You might have had to do an acrostic at school. Maybe some of the kids do. They have to write a poem that has the word holiday down the side. Or teachers deserve higher wages down the sides, and you've got to have a line that goes with each of those letters. Well, this is an acrostic. It goes through every single letter on the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 of them, and so there are 22 verses of Psalm 25. Because it's an acrostic, because it's driven, if you like, by a style of poetry, the themes are interwoven. It's not like he starts the first half of the psalm thinking about one theme and then moves on to the next later on. So as we talk about these things, we'll be seeing different verses point to them throughout the psalm. I hope that makes sense. So firstly then, the loyal entrust themselves to God. In you, verse 1, Lord, my God, I put my trust. That expression, put my trust, is a translation of an idiom, a special phrase, which could be translated as it is in really old English translations, as I lift up my soul to you, Lord. I lift up my soul. It's an image, isn't it, of going to worship God in a temple. You know, the sort of thing, you've brought your sacrifice, maybe it's the fruits of your vines or something you've grown in the fields, or it's a lamb to be sacrificed, and you kneel before the altar and you lift it up. This God is for you. And if you were really paying attention last week, you'll know that this idea came in Psalm 24 as well. And Psalm 24 asks, who is the person who is allowed to go into the temple? Who's the person who can be friends with God? Well, it's somebody who hasn't lifted up their soul to an idol. Someone who hasn't said to something which isn't God's, career or wealth or house, please take my life. Please have every part of my being. We do that. That's idolatry, isn't it? When we yield up the whole of ourselves to something which isn't God. Well, in answer to that, at the beginning of Psalm 25, King David says, to you, Lord, I lift up my soul. In you, I put my trust. It's as though David is offering up his very self as a gift to God. Here I am, Lord. Take me. Take my creativity. Take my wealth. Take my ambitions. Take my hopes and dreams. These belong to you. I am a living sacrifice to you. The loyal entrust themselves to God. And as they give up their future, their ambitions, their hopes, their dreams, their possessions to God in offering, they also give to God all the weights, all the problems, all the struggles, all the anxieties as well. Look at verse 16 with me. It says there, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Relieve the troubles of my heart and free me from my anguish. Look upon my affliction and my distress and take away all my sins. See how numerous are my enemies and how fiercely they hate me. As David bows down symbolically before God and gives him his all, it's not just the future that he gives to him. It's all of his problems, all of his worries, all of his fears and uncertainties about life right now. Lord, take these. Take them. The loyal entrust themselves to God. I wonder what you think about that claim. Well, why is it that David thinks this is a good idea? Well, he explains that in verses 2 and 3. I trust in you. Don't let me be put to shame, he says, nor let my enemies triumph over me, because, verse 3, no one who hopes in you will ever be put to shame, but shame will come on those who are treacherous without cause. David is saying there's a rule going on here that means that if I entrust myself to God, it's going to be worthwhile doing that, because those who trust in God are never put to shame or are never disappointed. They're never let down by the gods in whom they trust. It's quite an outrageous statement of confidence, isn't it? Why do you think David feels he's able to say that about God? Where does this all this certainty come from? His life is often more complicated than that. Isn't it? Why is David so certain? What is the solid reality that enables David to be as sure as this? Well, he explains it. And it's all to do with that Bible word, covenant. Verse 8 onwards, good and upright is the Lord. He instructs sinners in his ways and guides the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful. Those who keep the demands of his covenant, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity, though it is great. David's saying here that there's something predictable about the nature of God. And it's not that God always chooses to do the same thing every time. You know, he's predictable. It's that God has a covenant, that he has laid down a solid promise from which he won't depart. And the covenant is a big theme in Psalm 25, and in fact in all of the Psalms. It is like something solid upon which you can grasp, like a handrail as you go down the stairs, something which you can hold on to that you can be sure is more steady than your shaky legs. It's like the seabed under the sea. And no matter how much the waves move and the sea and the tides change, if your little boat is anchored to the seabed, it's not going anywhere. The covenant, God's promises, God's special agreement with his people is a grounds for trusting in God. It's a reason to be sure, even when nothing else in life really seems very sure at all. David trusts in God's promises. The loyal entrust themselves to God. They say to God, "Here I am, take me, have me, use me." Why are they so confident to do that? Because of the covenant that God makes with his people, that God isn't going to change. He's not going to suddenly drop you and choose someone more exciting. He's not going to give up on you because he's the God of covenants. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful towards those who keep the demands of his covenants. What does the covenant ask of us? It asks that we trust in Jesus. On the night before Jesus died at supper with his friends, Jesus took bread and wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, the new agreement, the new promise, which is for you." When we place our trust in the saving death of Jesus, it's like we're clinging to that covenant, that promise, which is never going to be taken away. It's never going to be forgotten. It's never going to be replaced. The loyal entrust themselves to God. That's number one. Number two, and finally, the loyal want to learn from God. So one theme in the psalm is trust. The other theme is learning. Verse 4, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." In 2018, a lady called Karen Bradley became the Northern Ireland Secretary. And it became apparent very quickly after Karen took over as Northern Ireland Secretary that she didn't really understand the complexity of Northern Irish politics. Now, it is complicated, isn't it? But there are probably certain things that most of us have picked up from watching the news over the years. So we probably understand, of course, that there are unionist parties and there are Republican parties and there are unionist areas of Northern Ireland and there are Republican areas of Northern Ireland. And generally speaking, the unionist parties really spend most of their time campaigning in the unionist places and the Republicans mainly spend their time campaigning in the Republican places. And Karen Bradley, it seemed, wasn't really aware of all of this, and she said a few things that really gave the game away. Well, she put her hands up and said, "Look, I don't really understand. Please help me to learn." That's a great thing to do, isn't it? And it turns out that most people don't do that. There's a huge number of people at work in the UK today who suffer from imposter syndrome. Is that you? I wonder. When you've got imposter syndrome, you think everyone else is meant to be doing this job, but somehow I snuck in. And no one has really noticed. Everyone else understands this new policy at work, but I don't. So I'll just muddle along with it. I'll just give the appearance that I do understand. Everyone else seems to understand how this machine that we're building works, but I don't. So I'll just follow the instructions. Hopefully it'll be all right. A huge number of people in the UK workforce struggle with imposter syndrome. And most of the time when we've got imposter syndrome, we just muddle along, don't we? Is that you? If you're working, is there some situation in life which you know you don't understand, but you think everyone else does? It feels like the worst thing you can do is to say, "Actually, I don't understand," because you might lose your job. So what do? You quietly try to learn about it. You look up the Wikipedia page on the thing that you really should know all about, and you try and fill in the gaps so that you can be a competent employee. It seems like people do that in every area of life, though, except for the Christian life. Ignorance is no excuse at work, is it? If you're working in a school or a factory or a kitchen, you kind of need to understand the things that you're working on, don't you? But for some reason in the Christian life, people think, well, it's okay if I don't really know and I don't really want to know. It's okay if I don't really want to fill in the gaps. Now, of course, Christian faith is something which is wonderfully simple. We don't all have to be theologians, do we? But we should have a desire to know more of God. And David prays to know more of God in this psalm. Show me your ways, Lord. Show me the way I need to walk in life. Reveal yourself to me. Reveal your will to me, Lord, he prays. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in his ways. God is the God who wants people to learn, to grow in their knowledge and their depth of insight. The loyal are people who want to learn. Those who then are they, this is verse 12, who fear the Lord, he will instruct them in the ways they should choose. Here's something really astonishing. Verse 14, the Lord confides in those who fear him. God wants to welcome you in to his inner counsel, if you like. He wants to share with you the deepest secrets, the deepest mysteries of the universe. So as Christians, we shouldn't say, well, actually, it's okay if I don't read the Bible. It's okay if I don't want to find out more about other great Christians. It's okay if I don't want to learn and study. It's okay if I decide I'm not going to bother going to a midweek group. It's okay to kind of shelve all those opportunities to learn a little bit more. No, Christians should be those who are hungry to discover more. The loyal want to learn from God. And how do we learn from God? Well, there's a clue. I'm going back to the acrostic bits. Now, why on earth would you write a psalm as an acrostic where each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet? We can't see that, can we? Except that there's a footnote telling us that it's an acrostic. Because it's translated into English, it's no longer an acrostic here. Why on earth would David write a psalm that is filled with that kind of detail that actually, even if you listen to it, if you listen to it being read, you'd never notice it, would you? If someone read you an acrostic poem, unless you saw it written down, you wouldn't know that that's what it was, would you? And there's loads more detail in the psalm than that. Lots of other clever little patterns and details. And there's only one way to discover those. If you're an ancient Hebrew person, you can read this in the original language. And that is to get your face down and your head into the text, to read it, and to read it carefully. That's why it contains that kind of detail. That's why it's written as an acrostic. It's to encourage you to do what Psalm 1, the first of the Psalms, says. Happy are those who don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead their delight is in the law of the Lord, the word of God. And on that law they meditate, they reflect, they chew it over, they give serious time, serious contemplation to the word of God day and night. That's the invitation. Those who are loyal want to learn more from God. Well, in just a moment, we're going to gather around the Lord's table and we're going to take bread and wine together. My prayer for you is that as you come, please say to God, here I am, Lord. Take me, the living sacrifice. I lift up my soul to you. I place my trust in you. Show me the way where I should go. Guide me in your truth. Feed me with knowledge and insight that I might grow to know you more and to love you more. Amen.